Only works with bacteria. Does he? Oh. That's true. Well, we can have a discussion on prokaryotic cells if you want to. On prokaryotic cells? That's what bacteria are. Okay. But I don't think you want to. You can listen to my wonderful voice. Sound like I'm in a bell jar. But I'm going to pick up on part two from the coming of the Christ, from where Doug left us last week, which is part one. Kind of makes sense. What I'm kind of looking at is I'm looking at Old Testament prophecy and seeing where some of it was fulfilled, particularly centering on the cross. And then I'm going to be looking at Isaiah to help that. Isaiah has a lot in it as far as references back to Christ and the fulfillment of that. And you can see a lot of that in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as far as the references back and forth. So I'm going to kind of lean on that to talk about the coming of the Christ. The part two is the coming of what he really came for, his mission, was to die and be resurrected. The second part, and then go to heaven and rule from heaven. So, back in Hosea, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Hosea made this. Did anybody understand what Hosea was talking about at the time? Don't think so? I don't think so either. So what event in history could this be referring to? Huh? I can't hear very well either. Christ's birth? Yeah, around the time of Christ's birth. Can it be more specific than that? About when he returns from Egypt, he's a young boy. It says, out of Egypt, I called my son. To keep him from getting killed, he was told to go to Egypt, which is the answer to why did he go to Egypt? He went to Egypt because he escaped being murdered by Herod the Great. All the children of 2 years old and younger were murdered in Bethlehem under Herod's direction. Which kind of goes along with his next one, out of Jeremiah. Now, what's Jeremiah known as? What kind of prophet? The weeping prophet, okay? Wasn't he the one that was jailed in Jerusalem? Because they didn't like what he was saying? I believe he was. Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, a voice I heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, for Rachel is weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So these kind of go together. What event is this? We just talked about it. All the boys that were 2 years and older were murdered. Or 2 years and younger. Sorry, not 2 years and older. And if you want to look at where that ties into it, it's out of Matthew. So Joseph got the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He'd just been told by the angel to do what? Get out. Go to Egypt. Get away from Herod. He's going to kill everybody. Left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. And that was Herod the Great. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Then when Herod heard he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years older and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mournings. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there were no more. So the tie-in. That's kind of the template I have for class today, is showing the difference between the two. In Isaiah, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell his people, keep on listening, but do not receive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive. Their ears are dull, their eyes are dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Does that sound familiar, particularly the part that's underlined? Now, this is out of Isaiah. Who's the volunteer? Who's volunteering here? Isaiah's volunteering? You sure? It's Christ. And he talks about it in John. He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts so they would not see them, their eyes, and perceive their heart, and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, even the rulers believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So Isaiah forecasted to say, they're not going to listen. Why didn't they listen?
Isn't that what God told Isaiah to say?
Isaiah was a prophet of God. He spoke what God told him to say, but he was prophesying about the Christ. Why didn't they listen? Was that the reason they were blind? Because it was fulfilling prophecy? Was that the reason they were blind? Because they were fulfilling prophecy? Or was it because they wanted to be worshipped by men? The prophecy says this is the way it's going to be. No, the blindness came from themselves because they didn't want to follow God. Huh? Because they refused? Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. What happened if you got put out of the synagogue? For a Jew. It's embarrassing. What'd you say?
An outcast.
You're an outcast. What did an outcast mean?
You're shunned.
Huh? You were shunned. How much of the financial, the economic, all the other things were tied to being in the synagogue? Everything. If you were put out of the synagogue, you didn't have any really right to your property. They wouldn't do business with you. It was a big deal.
It was a source of pride.
It was a source of pride, too. But it was a big source of who you were and your identity because religion was so intertwined with their political and their economic environment. So it was a big deal. How willing would you be to go somewhere where somebody wouldn't listen? Clayton, I'm gonna say what you say because we got this on recording. He says he does it every day. You can imagine you're going to talk to a bunch of people to try and help them, and they don't want to listen. That's tough. That's what Christ came to do, huh? It was. People don't want to be wrong. Yeah. And he came not to tell them they were wrong. He came to tell them, show them what the real way was. That's why he had so many disciples. That's why he had so many people following him. He says, there's something different about him. The problem was is that the higher you were up in the chain, the less likely they were to listen. The lower they were in the chain, the more likely they were to listen. Okay. Out of Psalms. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from the children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Going out of Psalms, what's he talking about? Generally. What'd you say, Linda? Christ? Okay. What's a parable? Trying to get a point across on a story. Yours is a lot easier to understand than probably what I wrote. So basically, it's something that used metaphors and figurative language to express a thought. And it may be somewhat difficult to understand, to get the point. It may seem like a nice story to somebody, but they really don't get the point he's trying to make. The felt boards? Well, you tell a story by that one, but when he told a story of the of the king that laid aside his store. He told parables about that. He told the parable about the great pearl. He told all those parables, but the pearl was what? It was a metaphor for what? The parable of the great pearl. What was the pearl a parable for? The pearl a metaphor for? Huh? About heaven. Yeah. He tells I think three parables in that particular part where he says about heaven, eternal life. But he uses that as a metaphor because it's something of great value. Why does he speak in parables? So people would understand him? True, but when he spoke in a parable, remember up there in Psalms, it says, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I open mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Dark being, it's not clear what it is that he's really talking about. And the disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just say it plainly? Why don't you just spit it out plainly? Why did he speak in parables? Well, some of it's to tie it beforehand, but the parables. Huh?
Something that lies ahead also, right? It applies both directions.
The dark sayings of old did apply as far as the fulfillment of prophecy, but all of his parables weren't on fulfillment of prophecy. But a lot of the parables, what kind of society was it at this time? Agrarian, wasn't it? Basically, it was an agrarian society. They grew stuff. That was their commerce. That was most of their business. They had tools they made and everything like that. Mostly, it was food. It was agrarian. What were most of his parables about? Agrarian. Scenes and things like that that he related to, okay? But he answered them in Matthew. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? They were wondering too. And they said, why don't you just say it like it is? Why do you talk in parables? His response, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. You're right. They should understand, but it didn't fit their mold of what they were looking for, did they? It didn't fit what they thought needed to be, so their ears were closed. Have you ever had a discussion with somebody and they already had their mind made up? How effective are you going to be at changing that person's mind? You aren't. You're not going to change their mind because they've already got their mind made up. All the talking you can talk to you blue in the face, which may happen to me today, but it's not going to change things at all. They've got their mind made up, and that's what Christ talked about. He talked about in parables. With parables, those people who are really looking to understand the truth and looking for something more understood it. That's why the disciples did. But those that had already made their minds up, they just said, what a stupid story. He granted to him, but I don't think he gave miraculous knowledge to him to understand what the parable was. Some wouldn't. But those that wouldn't, they had their mind made up, didn't they? They said, I already know how things work. I earn my way into heaven. Day of Pentecost? If I'm going to try and summarize what you said. If everyone's eyes had been opened, would the crowds have been calling out to have him crucified? Excuse me. He knew what they were going to do. He didn't control what they did, but he knew what they were going to do. Let's move on. Okay. This kind of sets the stage of what I'm using the backdrop of Isaiah 4, is this part out of Luke. It's where he's talking to them. And then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem." This is the last trip to Jerusalem, by the way. "And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. The third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement that was hidden from them, that they did not comprehend the things that he said. So this is on the way to Jerusalem. Last trip. And I'm sure when he got through saying that, they probably were standing there with her. Where'd that come from? What's he going to do? I think I said that. He's going to be sacrificed and raised again through the Spirit. Why do you think the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about? Excuse me? Well, the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They didn't understand it because it hadn't been revealed. I mean, when you tell somebody you're going somewhere to die and then you're going to be raised again, it's pretty plain. But they still didn't understand it. Did they have a vision of what they were going to go do with this Messiah? Did they have a vision of what the Messiah was supposed to go do? It's true. There was all the prophecy on what the Messiah was supposed to do. But what was the Jews' philosophy on what the Messiah was supposed to do? "I'm going to be a king." Linda said, "Get away from the Romans." What's the holiday we celebrate, the Jews celebrate this time of year? Hanukkah. What is Hanukkah? What does Hanukkah celebrate? Does anybody know? You know what Hanukkah celebrates? It's when the Maccabees threw off the Seleucid rule back before the Roman Empire came in. They established Israel as a free state once again. Their mindset was, we are an independent nation, nobody rules over us, we only report to God, and our Messiah is going to throw off this Roman rule, and we're going to reestablish ourselves as a world power, and it's going to stand forever. That was their philosophy. I think they saw all that power he had, and they said, boy, when he turns that the right way, He'll be so effective as a ruler. And they didn't understand how effective a ruler he is, but they didn't understand who he was battling. They were thinking he was battling things of the world. He was battling Satan, and he was going to win. And Satan didn't ever see it coming. He never saw it coming. Why do you think he said this then? If they didn't understand it, why do you think he said it? What? So they can remember it later. Okay. Christ was God and man, right? He was going to Jerusalem, and he said, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be scourged, and then they're going to kill me. Is that going to be hard? Was he going to be tempted to say, no, I don't want to do this? Did he need to have those who were closest to him saying, hey, let's just leave? I think he kind of said this for one thing, is to say, this is what's going to happen, guys. You need to be with me on this. I'm going there for this reason. Okay. Back into Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew out before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So this is all out of 53. It's about 12 verses long. Who's the arm of the Lord? Jesus. That was easy. This may not be as hard. What does it mean to reveal the arm of the Lord? Excuse me? Part of God that comes out and touches people. I like the picture. The one in the Sistine Chapel. In John, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This was to fill the word of Isaiah and prophet that said, "The Lord, who hath believed a report, and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed." The power of God, the power to do all those miracles, was the arm of the Lord that Christ revealed. Why did he do all those miracles? There's a couple of reasons, but what was the main reason? One was compassion, but what was the main reason for doing those miracles? Yep, it was to is a witness that he was the Son of God. He had the power of God. He said he was the Son of God. It was there to substantiate his claim. So how do they disregard the signs that he did? How do they just say, maybe that wasn't so much of a miracle? The way people disregard creation? If somebody says that really doesn't fit or it doesn't make me comfortable, don't they begin to rationalize to say, well, maybe this and maybe that? Maybe when he did this, the person really wasn't that sick and it was all just a hoax? They start rationalizing, coming up with reasons why the person wasn't really there. I would say his most dramatic one was when he raised people from the dead. He did it to the little girl and he did it to Lazarus. And those are the two that we know of. You get to John. John says, hey, he did a lot more miracles than this. We just wrote down these so you'd know. But if I wrote them all down, there aren't enough books to contain all the miracles that he did. So we know he did two, at least two.
There's still a conspiracy theory today about his overcoming his own death. But he didn't
really die there. You know, you have fiction books that people are beginning to hold up to say, well, this is what really happened. And the books, the guy say, it's fiction, folks. I made this up. There's no substantiation for this, but you still have it. People can, you can come up with some hairballed idea, and some people will hold it up and say, maybe there's something to this. Okay. In John, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Why he came? Okay, you want to elaborate on why things are the way they are? Okay, you can't say I'm going to repeat it. You can't say you believe in God, but then you don't believe in what he says. And you can't say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Christ, because Christ brought what God said that he wanted us to understand about God. What judging is Christ referring to here? Yeah, but what judging is this? What is this, a daily judging, a weekly judging? You don't know what I'm asking?
Judgment Day.
It's Judgment Day, okay? The only one that matters. There are no other judgments that matter. It's a final judgment. It's the only one that matters. There are no other judgments. You can't judge on a daily basis because we don't earn our way into heaven. The only judgment that matters is the final one. Is someone going to heaven or someone going to hell? There's only one person who makes that judgment. God the Father. None of us. None of us can say who's going to heaven, none of us is going to hell, because it's God's grace that he offers up, not us. We don't decide where his grace goes. Yeah, well, yeah, you can, and then if you don't do enough, well, maybe you didn't do enough, you don't know whether you're going to get into heaven. If you're judging yourself, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. He has that judgment, not us. But that measure is, it can be difficult. If you start comparing it to a measure, you begin to say, am I or am I not? And you should have confidence you are, because it's grace. It's a free gift. It's not earned. And that's the distinction that's made here, is that judgment is based on giving a free gift, not on being earned. And a lot of times we get tied up with saying, well, we shouldn't make judgments. We shouldn't make this judgment. This judgment's wrong for anybody. No one should make a judgment on who's going to heaven and hell, because there's only one judge. Did that cover your point? Oh. We make a choice. Many sins, okay. If we're trying to follow God, if we're seeking after him, trying to please him, we should have confidence that he's going to extend his grace to us. He makes the decision, but we should have confidence. Paul talks. That's true. But we can sin less. We can move more towards God. The danger is when you start comparing yourself to someone else. That's very dangerous. When you start saying, well, you know, I'm not as good as that person, or I'm better than that person, that's a dangerous road. He doesn't want you going down that road. Okay. I'm only on 7 and I got 14. What was Christ's purpose for coming into the world? Seek and save the lost. Okay. Bring us from darkness into the light. Save the world. That was his purpose. Not to judge, to bring light. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. What are our griefs that he bore? Saved us from God's wrath? And what you're saying is basically here, the penalty of sin. That's God's wrath is the penalty of sin. And to be separated from God. That was our grief. Our grief was separated from God, wasn't it? He saved us from that. What does this description of Christ remind you of? Spending the day with the Romans. Early in the morning, right? Okay, out of Matthew. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered while the whole Roman cohort about him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on his head and a reed in his hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat upon him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took off the scarlet robe, put his own garments back on him, and led him back to crucify him. Now, in this particular, in another rendering, they have where they scourged him as well, which was probably a cat of nine tails, something on that order, that just whipped him until you could basically almost see the muscles and the bones in his back. Moving on, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned on his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, and so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Beyond fulfilling prophecy, why do you think Christ said nothing? Couldn't change their mind. They didn't have any ears to hear. That's one possible one. I kind of came up with the idea is, you know, if he had defended himself and really done it vigorously, it might have changed their mind. He was going to the cross. He was going to be killed. He didn't want to derail that. Who are Christ's judges for the crime he was accused of? The one who needed it most. That's a good way to put it. I put on there, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders. So you can sign the chief priests, the elders, and also the Roman governor. He as well was the one who eventually kind of tipped it over because they were looking to do that. Now, did they ever kill anybody without getting the permission of the Romans? They weren't supposed to, but did they? Stephen? Yeah. So why were they going to the Romans to do this? Trying to make it look legal? They had a lot of people that probably were following Christ. So if they could get themselves another party to go kill him, they could say, well, we really didn't have anything to do with it, and just blame it on him. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out from the land of the living for the transgression of my people? To whom was the stroke due? His grave was assigned to a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. How's he with a rich man in his death? It's Nicodemus, but it wasn't Nicodemus. The other guy's name. Yeah, it was the other guy's name. Arimathea, whose name was Joseph, okay? He was the one who offered up his gravesite, his sepulcher, to put him in with the stone. And he was a rich man. I mean, only a rich man could afford one of those. And that's where he went. That's how he was with a rich man in death. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the knowledge of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So continuing on in Isaiah 53, my voice just dropped an octave. How is Christ going to become a guilt offering? It is warm in here, isn't it? He was offered as, and that was the big difference between what the law did and what Christ did was, and Paul talks about this, he says, you couldn't clean your conscience under the old law, but under the law of Christ, or under the rule of Christ, your conscience can be cleansed. Huh? Under the old law, you still remembered and you still felt bad about whatever the sins were. I can't hear you.
No, what makes Christ different? What makes him a better sacrifice?
Because the other sacrifices didn't hold anything anyhow to begin with.
He's a man just like you.
He's a perfect man. He's not like me. He did do the will of God, but he was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice. You had supposedly perfect sacrifices all along in the temple, right? But you never had a perfect sacrifice of a person that perfectly kept the law. Well, he's better than a cow. But he accepts responsibility for his sins, but he's not accountable for them. That was the paradox when he went to hell, wasn't it? That was the paradox. He accepted responsibility for everything we've done wrong, but he wasn't accountable for any of them. And that's why Satan couldn't hold him. What was the result of Christ taking on our sin? When he took it on, what happened to him? I can't hear you. He took it away from us. But the time he took it away, about the ninth hour, Jesus Christ called with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Thani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the first time in his existence he had no relationship with the Father. That's what happened to him. He lost that relationship with his Father the time he took our sins on. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. A couple situations this one refers to that I have underlined. What is the when is the first one fulfilled? Lot's first clothes. And John. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took the outer garment and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to him, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose this would be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided the outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So that's the first part. How about the second one? Numbered with the transgressors. Crucified with two thieves. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right, one on the left. How about the third one? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. This one here, he interceded for the transgressors. Remember the two thieves? He said, Jesus, pray for me. He interceded and he said, hey, today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't know what the other one was thinking. I don't know that he spoke up or not. Nothing says that he did. But one, he interceded for. Right there on the cross. While he's dying, he interceded for someone. It's a long one. So now, to kind of wrap it up, he's died. He's been resurrected. For now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Then last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace that God with me, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So what's the gospel? Everybody ought to know this one. Death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? It's what Paul's talked about here. He's talked about the gospel a lot. That's what Christ said to the disciples before he was going to Jerusalem. is he told them the gospel. What's the challenge that Paul is refuting here? He said people think they're too much of a sinner to accept. Is that what he's refuting? What are people saying? I think you said it earlier. People are saying, he really didn't die. Or he really didn't raise from the dead. Nobody saw him. And Paul's saying, no, a lot of people saw him. He was on a whole lot before when he went. Okay, they said he didn't resurrect. Everybody can die. Everybody, people crucified people all the time. Good people, bad people. Everybody can die. It was the resurrection that was different. What was different about the resurrection from the dead for Christ versus the young girl and Lazarus? What was different about the resurrection? Huh? Well, they had to die again. Yeah, it's true. What was different about their bodies? He had his heavenly body. He has eternal body. They came back to physical form. He came back into a physical form that was an eternal physical form, not a temporal physical form. Remember he said to Thomas, said, hey, check the hole out. It should have been healed, or should have healed eventually. I don't think it healed because he had that eternal body. It didn't hurt him. What similarities do you see and differences do you see with the apostles between here and when they approach Jerusalem and what Paul says? It's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same message. What's the similarities and differences? The ones I saw, the similarity that Christ would be died and be raised. Big difference was understanding. Paul understood why. He understood the context. The apostles didn't at the time. He said to them, I'm going to go be killed, I'm going to be scourged, and then I'm going to be raised in 3 days. And they kind of went, what? Last slide, or almost the last slide. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array for the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. So where's Christ now? Right hand of God. Mark. So then when Jesus had spoken with him, he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And he went out and preached the word everywhere, and the Lord worked with him and confirmed the words by the signs, and it followed. So they had the signs too, but he's at the right hand of God. How do those that probably were most responsible for his death take the news that he's seated at the right hand of God? Initially. Thought he was blaspheming. Okay? And I took this from the end of Stephen. Stephen was the one who said, and this is what really, really, really took me. And he heard this, they're cut to the quick, because he went in and he said, you killed the Son of God. You did it. And they said, okay, we're going to kill him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I think right when he finished that out of his mouth, the first rock hit him. The rulers, those who were in control, wanted to stamp it out. They couldn't. Yeah. So he's at the right hand of God now. He's interceding for us every day. He's why we've got the Holy Spirit. Next week, Doug's going to talk about the identity of the church, right? Maybe Weldon. Maybe Weldon? Oh, you feeling better? Good. That's what they say about kidney stones. This too shall pass. Any questions? No. Good, because we're just about done. Thank you.